Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Isaiah, chapter 61. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the seats, you can find this on page 620. And if you read Swahili, this passage is printed on the back of your sermon outline. I'll be reading all 11 verses of Isaiah 61. Hear God's word. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your share, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. What I want us to consider today from this passage is that Jesus Christ came to give and receive God's justice and salvation. That Jesus came to give and receive God's justice and salvation. There are piles of pictures of both justice and salvation through this passage that we just read. But before we can get into that, I think we need to see that this passage is about Jesus Christ, that it speaks of and even with the voice of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't take it for granted. It was written 700 years or more before Jesus was born. And you could definitely argue that the prophet is referring to other things, things which would come first in history. So when the prophet erupts in this immense speech, a song practically, whose words does he utter? What is the fulfillment? Who is this who has the Lord's Spirit on him to announce the good news to the poor? Isaiah lived, again, centuries before the Babylonian exile. In his days, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrian Empire, and the land in which he ministered, Judah, came close to being swallowed up in the same way. But although he didn't live through the fall of Jerusalem like Jeremiah, or in Babylon itself, like Ezekiel, Isaiah had a terribly hard task. His job as prophet was to warn Judah that because of their centuries of rebellion and idolatry, exile was coming. It wouldn't happen yet, but it would happen. Like the mythical Cassandra, Isaiah very likely ended his life with many, including himself, thinking that he was a failure. The judgment had not come. So it is with God's prophets and his people in general. They serve many generations, not just their own and not just themselves. That's the flavor of the first 35 chapters of the book of Isaiah. But the second half of the book is very different. As if in compensation for a long, hard career promising doom, God gives his servant good news to announce. There's still a lot of warning mixed in, but chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah are wonderful, powerful prophecies that after the exile, there will be a return. One of the recurring subjects of these prophecies is someone God calls my servant. And we find this in Isaiah chapters 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 48, 49, 50, 52, and 53. Sometimes this servant that Isaiah speaks of seems to be Isaiah himself. Often it is Judah. Here and in one other place, speaking of Cyrus in chapter 45, the prophet also speaks of the Lord's anointed. And these characters are closely tied, perhaps the same. The Lord's anointed is the Lord's servant. He is set apart to do the Lord's will as a prophet, a priest, a king, as God's agent in the world, his representative. At one level, the words of Isaiah 66 are the words of Isaiah himself. The Spirit of God was upon him as the herald of good news. He's bringing good news to Jerusalem even before the prophecies of woe have been fulfilled. We can imagine how this would be received. He's preaching that a minor Near Eastern nation, long past the height of its power and wealth under David and Solomon, would die and rise again, and that its latter days would be better than the former. At another level, the words of Isaiah 61 are the words of Judah. It is Judah who will receive and be transformed by the good news. Judah will be rebuilt at the end of her exile. Judah will receive beauty in the place of her ashes and double for all her suffering. But it is not just about the ancient prophet or the chosen nation. Through them, we see the Christ. And in Christ, it even becomes about us. After judgment, there will be new life. After the cross, there will be resurrection. Last week, I taught at the Theological Foundations weekend in New York. And another one of the teachers, Pastor Kit Swartz, summarized the entire Old Testament as being about exile and return. I thought that was a nice confirmation. And if you've been here over the last year, you may feel that I have preached the entire Old Testament in this series on exile and return. The Old Testament is about exile and return because life is about exile and return. For some of you, very literally, we are set out from our mothers and fathers to make a life in the world. Will we succeed or fail? How will we become the people that we long to be or that we're supposed to be? We're sent out from the lands of our birth, from our hometowns, to live elsewhere, perhaps for the rest of our lives. Maybe we have a choice in this, maybe we don't. Will we ever be at home again? We suffer the hard things of this life, things that stand in the way of shalom, the peace that God promises and which we rightly desire. We live with tiredness, with frustration in work, with bodies that fail us, with marriages and families that are as frustrating as they are joyful, with death always around the corner. Our sense of God's love comes and goes. We fall out of habits of prayer and attention to God's word. We fall into sin. Sometimes we keep God's commandments and walk in his ways, and it doesn't seem worth it. Church can seem like a waste of time. Where is the peace? Where is the promised land? God's good news for exiles is that though we could not get home, sometimes didn't even want to get home, he has come to get us. Jesus told a story about two brothers, one respectable and one sinful. The sinful younger brother takes his inheritance and goes off to a far country, exile, and spends it on wild living. In the meantime, the older brother stays at home and lives his respectable life. One pastor points out that it was the older brother's job to go get the younger one, and how easy it is for us to avoid those tasks. We scheme and plan for our own advancement and glory and do nothing to save our loved ones from destruction. But God is not like that older brother. He is not like us. Jesus is not like that older brother. He is not like us. Jesus is the true brother who went into exile to rescue those who were in exile. He came for respectable older brothers and outrageous younger brothers, alike trapped in a far-off country and unable to come home. Isaiah prophesies of one to come, the servant of the Lord, anointed with the Lord's Spirit, who would come to bring his people out of exile. And when Jesus came and began his earthly ministry, he began it by reading precisely this prophetic word. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And I'll read through verse 21. This is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he goes to Nazareth, the town where he had been brought up. And he came to Nazareth, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The good things that Isaiah had preached had some fulfillment in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua, of Haggai and Zechariah, and later of Ezra and Nehemiah, but only some. The true fulfillment of prophecy would come for Judah and for the world much later, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now it becomes very clear as we look at Isaiah 61 that the anointed who speaks is a preacher. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news." But the anointed is more than a preacher, because his word is not like the news of the world. His good news is effective in creating a certain state of affairs just as much as in announcing it. Elsewhere, God says in Isaiah 55 that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The good news is effective, just as rain is effective. The rain comes down on a field of sown seed. Not all of the seed is going to grow, but some of it will certainly grow. In the same way, the good news changes people, families, communities, nations. The proclamation of the anointed carries authority. In our country, presidents are starting to act like the kings of old, giving presidential orders declaring that certain things are and certain things shall be. Certain things must happen. The anointed speaks with authority. Later, the crowds who heard Jesus marveled, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Jesus doesn't speak with the authority of long study, which scribes and good scholars should. He speaks with the authority of authority, the authority of an author. So what is the salvation that Jesus came to bring into the world? I'm going to touch on it briefly, but if you want some more, I encourage you to listen to a sermon from May 22nd of last year. Just in the first few verses, we find the anointed announcing the following: healing for the brokenhearted, the bereaved, the depressed, the crushed, the sick, the dying have their wounds bound up. Liberty to the captives, opening of the prison. Captivity and prison were not normal criminal punishments. They were political tools intended to destroy the spirit of a people. Where freedom is missing, Christ restores it. comfort to those who mourn. Those who mourn their own lost innocence or wasted lives, the death of those they love, or the downfall of their lands and cultures will have their tears wiped away. Vengeance. Not something we think of or talk about very often when we talk about salvation, but deeply important. God will bring about justice and the redress of wrongs. More on that in a minute. Beauty for those who were covered in ashes. Ancient and traditional cultures know how to mourn. You don't bottle up and pretend that nothing happened. You cut off your hair or your beard, which, by the way, makes me the most joyful man in this room. You cut off your hair or your beard. You tear your clothes. You put on rags. You lie in the ashes or ruins and wail. Some of us know how to cry. Many people even cut themselves. In place of the ashes and the rags and the wounds, sweet-smelling oil and glorious clothing and a crown. Joy. In the place of wailing, joy. As bad as the bad news has been, the good news is good. Permanence. The anointed will replace mourning with joy, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. What does it mean to be called oaks of righteousness? Well, first, it means permanence. The oak was a tree of rare size and beauty in the land of Judah. It is among the greatest of trees, even in heavily forested America. And its wood is prized for its hardness, for making furniture. The oak so impressed the Israelites and Canaanites that they sometimes worshipped them or worshipped idols underneath them. That's not what's happening here. The people of God, transformed by the good news, will be like oaks, unmoving, strong, beautiful, full of life, lasting for centuries. But these are specifically oaks of righteousness. And that tells us that the people of God will be a people not just known for their happiness and their permanence and their good fortune. They will experience a transformation of character as well. And restoration. Those who receive the good news shall build up the ancient ruins and raise up the former devastations and repair the ruined cities. The good things of the past will not be lost forever. I've said before, Christians are not into innovation, although there is always adaptation. Almost all of what we do is an act of recollection, of connection with the past, of rebuilding what was built before. We saw in the case of the rebuilt temple and the walls of Jerusalem that God's people may not build as well as their ancestors did. We may be the lesser children of great fathers, but build we must. And by the grace of God, the glory of this temple, the temple that's made of living stones, the church of Jesus Christ, surpasses the glory of Solomon's or Herod's temple. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. But further, Jesus came to bring justice. He came to reverse the conditions of the exile. They had been tending the flocks of strangers. Now strangers would tend their flocks and be their servants. But the new situation would be even better than a mere reversal of the exile. They would not be masters and lords over their enemies. They would be their priests, praying for them and offering sacrifices for them before the Lord. Is this not what Christ calls us to be? He says, "For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And not simply priests to the nations, but priests from the nations. In John's vision, in Revelation, he sees heaven praising Christ the Lamb. "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." No longer will the people of God be scattered and crushed. Now the wealth of nations will be theirs and the glory of nations. And this is so. This is so today. All over the world, today, 2 billion people worship Christ as God, and give of their wealth and poverty to support the work of the gospel. And they glorify God by building not just churches, but schools, orphanages, and hospitals that serve in His name. That the nations would support the people of God makes sense. The people of God are priests to the nations in this vision of the new covenant. Those who serve in this way should make their living this way. In Nehemiah's day, it was a disaster that the Levites had to leave the temple to work in their fields, in Nehemiah 13. Paul also claims but does not use his right to be paid for his work in Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 9. You, congregation, do well in this. Your pastor is not a millionaire, but you are so generous that soon I will be even able to take a rest for a couple of months. Thank you. Well done. But the true wealth of the nations is the nations themselves. It is those 2 billion people who believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in His only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is those billions who pray the Lord's Prayer in Kirundi and Kinyarwanda and Kiswahili, in English and Spanish and French, in Russian and Greek and Bulgarian, in Chinese and Hindi and Arabic, in Old Slavonic and Aramaic and Coptic. This is the wealth that belongs to the redeemed people by the hand of God and His anointed. Now we read that instead of shame, there shall be a double portion. The double portion, getting twice as much of something, usually food or an inheritance, is viewed two ways in Scripture. It can be favor, an extra blessing, or it can be a right. In 1 Samuel, Hannah's husband loves her so much, although she's childless, that he gives her a double portion when they eat. The prophet Elisha asks for a double portion of the spirit of his mentor Elijah when Elijah ascends into heaven in a chariot of fire. But most striking to me, the double portion can also be a matter of justice. The law of Moses maintains the rights of the first wife in a polygamous marriage. It's an ugly situation. The law makes it a little bit less ugly. Even if the husband loves the second wife more, he must still respect the unloved woman's child if he is his firstborn son. So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 21, on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. The right of the firstborn belongs to the redeemed people of God as a matter of justice. They had been scorned and set aside. Their inheritance had been taken away. Now they will receive it back. Remember that Jesus was the descendant of David. David was the descendant of Judah. Judah was one of the sons of the unloved first wife, Leah. And verses 8 and 9 confirm this. I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Certainly, Judah had done much to deserve their exile in Babylon. But their being wrong didn't mean that their oppressors were right. They were robbers and wrongdoers. Now that the punishment of Judah is over, it's time to redress these things and make them right. God will carry out justice for His people. He will make things right for them, and He will make a new covenant with them as well. And He does this for us. We are told in 1 John that even our forgiveness is a matter of justice, not just grace. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can this be? How can our salvation be a matter of justice before God? How can we have a right to salvation? How can we have a right to blessing and forgiveness and joy and beauty and comfort? Only through Christ. Through our connection with Jesus Christ, our union with Him, so that what is true of Him becomes true of us. As Christ fares, so fare we. We see what Isaiah could not, that the new covenant that God made with his people was made through Jesus Christ. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. We are bound together with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why was it necessary that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, become a man? Couldn't God save us in some other way? The writer of Hebrews says that he had to become like us in every way so that he could become our high priest. Anselm of Canterbury said that it was necessary for God to become man so that the wrath of God against sin could be satisfied by the God-man on the cross. This is true, and it is vitally important, but it's only part of the picture. Irenaeus of Lyon, who lived so long ago that he knew someone who knew the Apostle John, pointed out that the Son of God had to fully become one of us so that he could fully redeem us. What he did not assume, what he did not take on in his incarnation, he could not heal in his atonement. Jesus takes up our humanity into himself, and he gives us all of the blessings and gifts that God has given him. Jesus did not need to be saved in the sense that we usually use the word. We talk about somebody going to church and getting saved. We mean they were converted. They repented of their sins. That's right. That's good. But salvation means deliverance. Jesus was without sin. He needed no forgiveness, no cleansing from sin. But entering into our suffering, entering into our frailty, entering into the curse of sin, which he did not deserve, entering into exile, Jesus most definitely needed to be saved. He wept. His tears needed to be wiped away. He was covered with shame and blood and ugliness. He needed to be clothed with glory in the garment of salvation. He was far away from the Father, crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" He needed to be brought home. He was exiled. He needed to return. He died. He needed to be raised from the dead. Jesus did not raise himself from the dead. The Father did it by the power of the Spirit. The same Father, the same Spirit in which we trust to raise us from the dead. And as a matter of justice, not grace, not undeserved favor, God the Father raised the Son up in power and glory on the third day. In the last two verses of Isaiah 61, we find that the speaker, the anointed, has himself received some of the very things that he brought to the people of God. They would have everlasting joy. He greatly rejoices in the Lord. They would be clothed with beautiful garments. God has clothed the anointed with the garments of salvation. He is glorious, like a bridegroom, like a priest, even like a bride. In America, pastors and bridegrooms wear very dull clothing. Maybe today is an exception. Usually dark suits. But in the ancient world, and in many cultures, brides and bridegrooms alike wore the richest, most colorful robes and were decked out in jewelry. Look at weddings in India for a taste of this. And of course, the priests were robed in clean white and bright blue and flame-colored garments of red and yellow. And they wore white turbans and breastplates and frontlets of shining gold and jewels. They were walking displays of riches and glory. They would be clothed with beautiful garments, and God has clothed Christ with those garments. They would be oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. The anointed servant, we read in Isaiah 53, grew up before God like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And here we see the wonderful promise. As the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Christianity is not a religion where we learn some information and go on our way. It is not a way in the sense of a way of life that we can learn about intellectually and finish on our own, under our own steam. We need Jesus Christ every day. God's salvation of Jesus, his resurrection, was a matter of justice. The Son cried out to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," not to say, "Here I come," but to say, "I appeal to you now, Lord and Judge, to do justice to me. See my cross, do justice." The answer came on the third day. God's salvation of Christ is a matter of justice. And in Christ, God's salvation of us becomes both a matter of grace and justice. God's justice becomes good news to us because we are in covenant with Christ. We are his. We eat his flesh and drink his blood. We proclaim to him, to one another, and to the world every week when we eat and drink that we are not all right, that we need him. And when we do, we receive that grace in time of need. Today is the Lord's day. Today is Easter. In a few minutes, we will eat at the table of Christ. May his return from exile become ours. May his joy become ours. May his comfort become ours. May his victory become ours. May his resurrection become ours. Amen. Let's pray. It is no exaggeration to say, Lord Jesus Christ, that we need you every day. That we need to feast before you and feast on your flesh and your blood. That we need you more badly than we need our daily bread, food, and water. We need you more badly than we need the love of those around us. We need you. For in you, the living God has revealed both justice and salvation. And we rejoice that you were dead and are alive forevermore. We rejoice that in you, heaven is open to us, that the way to the garden, into the presence of God, is no longer off limits, guarded by a cherubim with a sword turning every way. But we are welcome in your presence, in the presence of the Father, for you have made a new and living way into. Lord, you have prepared us a place. We long to go to it. We long, Lord, some of us especially long to set aside our earthly houses and go dwell in that heavenly house. But Lord, you have appointed for us days in this world. Whether it is urgent in us or whether it seems like a far-off hope, we pray you would set in us that longing for heaven, that longing for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwell, that longing for the city of God. Lord, work in us. Let us hunger and thirst, and please satisfy us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.